John chapter 7. We're going to do verses 1 through 13. And I think I want to start. Boy, we are way behind schedule. I have to cook through this. I'm going to read the passage. Now, let's just get into it. Verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, it says after these things. Jesus had been in the northern area of Galilee and would continue to be in Galilee. In John chapter 6, the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about how Jesus fed the 5,000. An event that probably took place on the northern coast. This is the Sea of Galilee, this little blue dot there. Fed the 5,000, walked on water, did kind of some really cool stuff like that. The events in John 6 took place during the time of the Feast of Passover. And you cheated because you were here for first service, so yeah, he's my plant. March, April. That's the events of John chapter 6. The Passover, the unleavened bread, Jesus fed the people with bread. All of those events took place around the Passover. This chapter skips forward 6 months. So we're now going to be October, November. It says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. Just want to make a quick little point. In John chapter 6, Jesus went from having thousands of people following him, and he cut the crowd down. Cut the crowd down to size. Remember, he said some very hard things. That stuff like eating my flesh and drinking my blood kind of freaked people out. A lot of people left. Jesus turned to his 12 and said, "You going to go too?" I love Peter's reply. "Well, where else are we going to go? You're the one that has the words of eternal life." But the crowd has shrunk down. And it says here that Jesus still walked in Galilee. He didn't quit. He didn't fold up. He didn't throw in the towel. He didn't say, "Well, gosh, we're supposed to be getting bigger here. What's wrong with us? Let's go to a church growth seminar or something." No. Well, he kept walking. He kept ministering. And it says, he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. The last time Jesus was in Judea, which is the southern part, Galilee is northern California. Judea is southern California. Okay, that's just kind of the think of that in the map. Actually, Israel is not the size of California. It's more like the size of southern California. But that's another story. The last time Jesus was in the southern area of Judea, he healed a man. He was in Jerusalem. He healed the man that had been paralyzed for 38 years. And he did a really bad thing when he did it, because he healed the guy on the Sabbath day. That's a big bozo no-no to the Pharisees. Don't you dare do anything on the Sabbath day, whether bad or good. You just don't do nothing. And so they were totally against Jesus healing people on the Sabbath day. As Jesus explained himself, he basically gave people the conclusion, correctly so, that he was God. He said, "Look, God doesn't stop working on the Sabbath. I'm not going to stop working on the Sabbath." Because of that, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And so this is why Jesus is not hanging out too much in the south, because at the moment he's not too popular with the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders. Are you with me? Because he did this bozo no-no thing of healing, and as well as hinting that he was God. Verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. The Feast of Tabernacles was one of the three main Jewish feasts, where God in Deuteronomy 16 tells that every Jewish male should go to Jerusalem three times a year and worship. This includes the Feast of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles.
And so three times a year, you pack up the family, the kids, load them into the motorhome, and you go off for a day or two or a week or two down south, and you worship God. This is what these feasts were all about. The Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated around October or November, so that gives us our time frame. It coincided with the end of the harvesting season, so all of the big farming work is done. And so this was a time of celebrating the end of the harvest as well as what the purpose of this feast was about. During this feast, people build booths or shelters or tents, usually built using leafy branches. You build like a temporary lean-to thing either out in your backyard or up on your roof or the patio or something. And the family moves outside for a week. It's a time of rejoicing. This is one of the really happy times in the nation of Israel. It was meant to remember the 40 years that they were in the wilderness when the tabernacle of God, the tent of God, was in the middle of the tents of Israel. That's what tabernacles means. It means tents. The Feast of the Tents. And so they remember the time when God tented with them for 40 years. A little hint of Jesus in that. John 1:14, John said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The phrase that He dwelt among us, in the Greek, it means literally He pitched His tent among us. He dwelt among us. He pitched His tent. So this is the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the time frame that we're in. Verse 3. It says, "His brothers, therefore, said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.'" Now, this just sounds like, it kind of sounds initially like brothers who are just trying to help the old brother out, the big brother out. You know, they're the publicists of Jesus. But the key in verse 5 says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." So you got to back off of what they're saying, because this is probably not the kind of advice Jesus wants to listen to. He says, go into Judea so that your disciples may see the works that you are doing. When he talks about your disciples, let me give you two suggestions of what they might be talking about. In the last chapter, he just lost most of his disciples. They stopped walking with him. And so some have suggested, I think there's a point here, that maybe his brothers are saying, well, go get them back. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. Everybody will be there. Go get them back. Another suggestion is that what he's saying is that if you really want to make yourself known as the Messiah, everybody knows that Messiahs get discovered at the Israel Idol contest. I'm sorry. Israeli Idol, no. I wonder if they actually have that. They'd probably call it something different. Don't you think so? In Israel, they wouldn't call it Israeli Idol, would they? But everybody knows you get discovered in Jerusalem. That's the center of worship. That's where the temple is. That's where all the leaders are. And so if you want to do this Messiah thing, go do it right. Go put in your application at the temple for Messiah. And then, you know, it'll work out this way. This is some, and I think these ideas have something to think about. He says, go show yourself. Go show yourself in verse 4. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now, they're giving him advice because this is not what Jesus likes to do. Jesus does not like to make a big hoopla and draw attention. We saw last week in John chapter 6, it almost like Jesus is purposely trying to make the crowd smaller. I kind of got the feeling in John 6 he was saying these hard things to whittle down who was the real disciples and who weren't. When Jesus would heal people, he would often do things very strange. Like here, when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, in Luke 8 it says, "And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened." I mean, Jesus was like the anti-publicity guy. Was he painfully shy or something? You know, what's the deal here? There is a lesson here, gang, to think about in the advice of the brothers. And it's the danger of worldly fame. It's the danger of worldly fame. His brothers want him to have worldly fame. This is not what Jesus came for. It seems nowadays that everybody thinks they have a right to become famous. That's why you have people on American Idol who are look like this.
Don't you wish your girlfriend was hot like Matt?
Don't you want a boyfriend that's freak like me?
Don't you? Don't you? Don't you?
Don't you wish your girlfriend was a raw like me?
Don't you wish your boyfriend was fun like me? Don't you? Don't you?
I know that. Don't you want your girlfriend to be hot like me?
Don't you wish your girlfriend? Don't you wish your boyfriend was raw like me?
Raw like me. No, freak like me.
That's a feeling.
Seven reasons why we were leaving Seattle is the way the thing ends. It seems like everybody wants the spotlight now. It's whether you deserve to be in it or whether or not, or whether, like, please stay out of the spotlight. I don't know. Everybody likes attention. Everybody likes to think that they're it. So, see, Alice was asked to bake a cake for the church ladies group bake sale. It slipped her mind until the last minute, so she quickly baked a cake. When she pulled it from the oven, the center had dropped flat. "Oh my gosh, there's no time to bake another cake," she said. So in a panic, she looked around the house to see if she could find something to build up the center of the cake. She found it in the bathroom. So she plunked in the roll of toilet paper and then covered the whole thing with icing. And the finished product looked, you know, it looked pretty good. So she rushes it to church. And Alice then gives her daughter some money and instructions to be at the sale before it opened. And then to buy that cake no matter what it cost and to bring it home. When the daughter arrived at the sale, Alice's attractive cake had already been sold. Alice was beside herself. A couple of days later, Alice is invited to a friend's home where the ladies' group was playing bridge. After the game, a fancy lunch was served, and to top it off, the cake in question was presented for dessert. Alice saw the cake, started to get off her chair to rush to the kitchen to tell the hostess all about it, but before she could get to her feet, one of the other ladies said, "What a beautiful cake!" Alice sat back in her chair with total relief when she heard the hostess reply proudly, "Thank you, I baked it myself." See, we all want to have credit for stuff, you know. We all want to have the fame. But sometimes it's not so healthy, is it? When interviewed 4 years ago, this interview came 4 years ago after a disappointing finish in his first two Olympic races. That's Bodie Miller. World-class skier Bodie Miller said, "Fame is like a poison. I don't care for it. I used to have a better life when I was a nobody." Think about that, fellow nobodies. When you're trying to be a somebody, careful. Danger, Will Robinson. I wonder if this isn't a little bit part of the problem with Nadab and Abihu. We've been reading through Leviticus in our quiet times this week, and these are the two sons, the two older sons of Aaron, and they had just set up the tabernacle, just begun the very first times when God is worshipped the way God wants to be worshipped. God sends fire from heaven, consumes the sacrifice on the altar, and it seems that for the moment, God has everyone's attention. Leviticus 9:24 says, "When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. God is here. This is awesome." Well, chapter 10 of Leviticus starts off with Nadab and Abihu grabbing their incense tools, thingamajiggers, and go rushing in, offering God something he never asked for. It's called profane fire, strange fire. We don't know what it is. It just wasn't what God wanted. I've been kind of thinking about it this week. This is the Pastor Person article was a little bit about this. I almost kind of wonder if it wasn't a little bit like them stepping into the spotlight that had been shining on God. And they kind of would like to step into that a little bit. Like to have a little bit, some of that. The next fire that came from heaven didn't burn up a sacrifice. It burned up Nadab and Abihu. And Moses comments. Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy.'" And look at this. "Before all the people, I must be glorified." See, gang, it's much healthier when your attention is on God, not on me. Much, much healthier. I think you could make a point that the attention I want for myself is a little bit self-destructive. I say to myself, I'm going to feel so much better if people notice me. And sometimes we do stuff just to get noticed, don't we? And some of us will even do stupid things just to get noticed. And oh, how good it feels to be noticed. You know what? You're entering into a place you don't belong. Keep people's attention on God. That's where life is healthy. And Jesus doesn't want the big fame thing. He's going to kind of back off from what his brothers say. It says verse 5 that his brothers did not believe. They didn't think anything he said was true. They weren't persuaded about him. They weren't putting their confidence in him. See, Joseph and Mary, by the way, in case you haven't picked up on it, Joe and Mary had other kids. Some people have the strangest, silliest ideas that, well, who were these people? They were Joseph and Mary's kids. You might say that technically they were Jesus' half-brothers and half-sisters. Had the same mom, different dads. The brothers and sisters had Joseph as their papa. Jesus had God as his papa. Mark gives us their names: James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. It's kind of strange, isn't it, that initially his own family doesn't believe him? Isn't that like the strangest thing? I mean, why? Why did they know that he was a fake or something? You know, how come? How come? Could you imagine growing up with a brother like Jesus? Older brother who never does anything wrong. You do everything you can to pinch him and to twist him and to mess up, you know, put dog food on his plate, you know, and all that. And he doesn't get mad. Doesn't try to get even. I mean, wouldn't that like totally drive you crazy? I don't know. What would it be like, you know? And still they didn't believe. John tells us that they've actually been spending time with Jesus. They've hung around with him during his ministry. It's very possible that they were there at the very first miracle at the wedding at Cana. We know his mom was, Mary was, when he turned water into wine. John 2:12, John tells us that they're hanging out with him in Capernaum. They're there. They're seeing it. We know that eventually James and Judas would become believers. We believe that it happened somewhere around the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared to James when the Holy Spirit fell on the early church on the day of Pentecost. The family was there among the believers. It says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. James would become, in a sense, the pastor over the church in Jerusalem. He would also write a book. Anybody want to guess what book he wrote in the Bible? The book of James. It's written by Jesus' kid brother. Judas would also write a very short little book, the book of Jude. Interesting, yeah. Hey, Jude. No, that was a different okay. I'm going to talk about this idea of without honor. Jesus said a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and among his own relatives and his own house. I would bet that for most of you, the people you long most to come to Christ are probably people in your own family. Does that hit home? Does anybody agree with that? Would you agree with that? Probably for most of us. For some people, they have this amazing thing that happens. They come to Christ, and then their whole family comes to Christ, one after another. I've heard people talk about stories like that. I love that. I love to hear that. But for some of us, family members are the last ones to believe. Perhaps it's because some of us aren't real good at sharing our faith. Some of us aren't quite as open as we could be. That's possible. I think some of us are still trying to figure out what to say. I get that. I understand that. For some of us, we've been completely clear. They have no excuse. It's just hard for them to hear it from you, the one they watched growing up. It just is. And you know what? I want to encourage you that they had a hard time hearing it from Jesus. Didn't that make you feel a little better? You know what? They had a hard time hearing it from Jesus. It is interesting to note to me that it wasn't until he was crucified and rose from the dead that his brothers believed. Some of us have the notion that if I'm the best brother, the best son, the nicest person they've ever met, that's going to help them believe in Jesus. And maybe, that could be. But for some folks, it's not till they watch your life crash and things go terribly wrong and watch how you cling to Jesus and how you get through it that they pay attention. For his brothers, it was when they watched him die and rose from the dead. So I know that for some of you, it's hard because some of you are going through hard times right now. It may be that Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we have this treasure in clay pots. Sometimes the clay pots have to get broken for people to see the treasure inside. Don't despair if that's you. Maybe God's using your difficulty. Verse 6. Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. One translation says, Jesus came back at them, don't crowd me, this isn't my time, it's your time, it's always your time, you have nothing to lose. I like that. It's like, you kind of like, back off. Go away, boy, you bother me. Something like that. I don't know. Verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. I call the lesson in this verse, that annoying light. There's a button in the back on the soundboard. There's what they call a rude light. You press the button and this thing flashes and flashes and flashes to get your attention. The annoying light. These brothers are not yet believers. They're still in the world. And so the world isn't going to hate them. The world's going to love them. The world hates the believer. Jesus said in John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. One of the reasons the world hates us is because from time to time we should and we ought to take a stand against evil, against what's wrong. We can be annoying that way at times. It's kind of like driving down a dark road and the guy coming towards you has his high beams on. Doesn't that drive you crazy? It's like, turn the high beams down. How annoying is that? The light's in your eyes. And beloved, when you take a stand from time to time against what's evil, whether it's by the way you live your life or by the things you say, you're quite annoying. There are going to be times when people need to hear these words from your mouth. This is wrong. This is wrong. And you know what? They're not going to like it. They're not going to like it. This is part of being light in the world. This is part of being the salt of the earth. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's good for nothing, but will be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Salt has a purpose when it's salty. When you put salt in a wound, it stings. And there's going to be times where you're a little stinging. I do find it interesting that of all the people that Jesus had the harshest words for, it actually wasn't the people that you and I would call sinners. It was the people that you and I would call religious. Matthew 23, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. The harshest words Jesus seems to have was reserved for those of us who are a little bit fake in what we believe. If I read my Bible correctly, Jesus seems to be the most gracious to sinners who realize they need forgiveness. We need to be careful not to confuse grace and love with being quiet when something is wrong. Sometimes the most loving thing you can do is to speak up. You can do it lovingly. You can do it graciously. But loving somebody doesn't mean you let them go off the cliff and die. Don't have to be rude about it. You don't have to have people hating you because you're obnoxious. That cracks me up that some people call themselves prophets and they're just rude. They're just rude. There are many people in the world who think that Christians hate homosexuals. They're convinced of it. And actually, probably because we give them good reason to believe that sometimes. The truth is, beloved, we hate sin. We hate what sin does to people. But oh, how we need to love the people. Don't let that be confusing to the people around you. What's dangerous for us when we're trying to be light is when we become people pleasers instead. John 12, it says, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." There are times, beloved, when I have to ask myself, am I looking for this person's pat on the back, or am I looking for God's pat on the back? And sometimes, for the sake of getting God's pat on the back, I need to speak up. I need to say something. I need to be that annoying light. Martin Luther said, if you perhaps look for praise and would sulk or quit when what you are doing, you don't get it, you don't get praise, if you're of that stripe, dear friend, then take yourself by the ears. And if you do this in the right way, you will find a beautiful pair of big, long, shaggy donkey ears. You're a person who's only looking for people to pat you on the back. You're just a big old donkey. He says, affliction is the best book in my library. I learn the most, he says, through difficult times. Verse 8, our text. Jesus says, you go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. Jesus was very sensitive to God's timing about things. In the book of Numbers, there's an incident where God asks the Israelites to send spies into the promised land and to report back to the people to give them an honest report of what was ahead of them. God didn't want his people to be ignorant of what was up ahead. And so the spies were to come back telling about all the good stuff, all the fruit of the land, but as also to talk about what the difficulties were up ahead. See, God wants his people to have their eyes wide open. He doesn't want you just closing your eyes, going blindly through life. You need to know what reality is, what's right up ahead. The problem is that when the people heard about the giants, they had a hard time trusting that God could help them with giants. Now, that doesn't make sense to me. I mean, God just parted the Red Sea. You know, he had the plagues on Egypt, you know, the hail, the frogs, all that kind of stuff. And God can't take care of a few measly giants. But they struggled. They had a lack of faith. When God responded to their lack of faith by telling them, okay, you don't want to go up, then you're going to wander for 40 years. And when they heard that, they're thinking, well, oy vey, I think maybe we should go up after all. But by then, it was too late. They had missed their window of opportunity. Well, they tried to go in. They tried to gather a quick army together and go in, and they lost miserably because they didn't pay attention to the window of opportunity. This is about God's timing. God has a right time to do some things. And you wait too long, and it's too late. You go too quickly, it's too soon. Noah took apparently 120 years to build the ark. Ladies, think about that. Your husband has a big project out on the front lawn. 120 years. When are you going to finish that thing? Peter tells us that Noah was not just an ark builder, he was a preacher of righteousness. In other words, he was telling people that there's a day coming. There's a day coming. You need to get ready. Nobody did anything. Well, we'll wait. You know, 100 years goes by. Yeah, right, there's a day coming. 110 years go by. Yeah, right. Yeah, rain, what's rain, you know? 115 years go by, 118, 119 years, 120 years. And the day came, the ark was done. And the animals showed up. And the ark became, they loaded the ark. The door was closed and the rain came down and it was too late. God's timing. It's important you pay attention to God's timing. Life is very fragile. Very fragile. That's one of the things I've learned as a pastor. I hate doing funerals. Sometimes there's the grace. Actually, I've kind of become to the conclusion that when somebody's got cancer, it's actually kind of a gracious thing because you get this window of 6 months, 4 months, that we can say our goodbyes. But there are people. You remember Bill Cable? Those of you who went back to the back in the days of the YMCA. We had this fellow who was our buddy who hung out with us, and we witnessed to him. You know, every time we could, we just loved on this guy. Absolutely loved this guy. And he used to listen to the messages out in the foyer of the YMCA. Then he kind of moved his chair up closer to the door. And then he started sitting inside the door. And then he started sitting inside a church. And the day came when our friend John Osmondson, who used to run the sound, got to lead Bill to Christ. Happened around Easter. Man, oh man, we were so ecstatic. It took like 2 years for this guy to come to Christ. And in 2 weeks, he was riding his bicycle right out here. It happened right out in front of the driveway of this St. Stephen, before we ever knew about this place. He was hit by a car and died. Now, we were devastated and thrilled. Yeah. Devastated that we lost him, but thrilled that he got in while the window was open. If you are messing with God, if you are playing games, please consider yourself lovingly warned. There's a day the window closes. Don't play games with God's timing. Jesus was very sensitive to God's timing. His brother said, "Why don't you go and make a big show?" And Jesus said, "Not yet. Not right now. You pay attention to God's timing." Now, verse 9, when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. Verse 10, when his brothers had gone up, then he went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. So he did things exactly the opposite of his brothers. They wanted to make a big show. He kept it quiet. Verse 11, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" Now, see, the last time Jesus was in Jerusalem, it was during a feast. That was John chapter 5, where he healed the man, the paralyzed man. So they figured that Jesus is going to show up in the next feast. Where is this guy? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He's good." Others, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." One translation says he deceives the people. "Oh, he's selling snake oil. You know, he's just a big huckster, just out to rip people off." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. People were complaining. They had different ideas of who he was. And they didn't speak up because of the fear of the Jews. The Jews would threaten to cast people out of the synagogue. That means that all your social ties are cut. That means that all your friends disappear. And in a way, it's almost like being cut off from God. That'll happen in John 9. We'll see it happen to somebody. The question is this. Who is Jesus? Who do you say he is? Do you think he's good? Or do you complain and say, "Oh, he's just a hoax. He's just a huckster"? There is a lot riding on your answer of who you think Jesus is. Paul writes in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Your answer can lead to your salvation. If you confess and admit that he is the Savior, that he is Lord. And it's important that you're open with your answer and not hide it because of what people say. Jesus said, "Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." You have a choice. It's one thing to believe. It's good to believe. That's the first step. But will you be open about it? Jesus says you need to be open about it. A fellow named Auxentius, he was a great commander under Emperor Licinius. Licinius, this is 1500 years ago, Licinius came one day into a courtyard of his palace where there was a great pool and some vines growing around the pool. And the image of the god Bacchus, that's the party god.
the image of the god Bacchus set up among the vines. The emperor commanded Auxentius to draw his sword, cut off a bunch of grapes, and offer it at the feet of Bacchus, acknowledging that Bacchus is God. Auxentius said, "I am a Christian. I will not do it." "What? No? Do it at my command," said the emperor, "or else resign your commission." "With all my heart," he said. He took off his armor, and he was glad that he made the right choice. Who is Jesus? Will you be open about it? Sometimes it's hard to be open about your belief in Jesus. For some of us, it takes a little while to open up to others. But at some point, you need to stand for Christ. At some point, you need to take a stand for Christ. Now, I got to tell you, I get peer pressure. I understand crowd mentality. And a preacher can whip up a crowd and make them do all kinds of things. And part of me hates that. But I'm going to ask you to do something this morning. I'm going to ask you to take a stand for Jesus. Why? Because I feel like God wants to give you a taste of what it is to say, "I follow Jesus." Now, I got to tell you, this is like the safest room in the world to do this. Safest room in the world. In fact, peer pressure is going to make you stand whether you believe in Jesus or not. And I'm sorry. I'm sorry for those of you who've been fighting Jesus and want to keep fighting him. I'm sorry. I'm going to be tough on you. Do you believe in him? This isn't the end all, because now you need to take it outside. And it's easy to stand for him here. It's a little harder to stand for him at work, at home, in the neighborhood. Will you stand for him? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that he died for your sins? If so, stand. Now, I forgot to clue Dave into this, because this is like where he's supposed to be up front already. And so we'll wait. We'll watch Dave. We'll watch Dave get up front. And let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for what you have done for us. Lord, you stood for us. You died for us. You reached out to us even when we were lost, rebellious, angry at you. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, we're so grateful that you stood for us. Teach us to stand for you.